You can't study Reformed doctrine without going over the 5 points of Calvinism in the form of the acrostic TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. Whether or not you're already familiar with TULIP, we're glad you've joined us for this broadcast of the Bible Study Hour. Today, Dr. James Boyce will take a look at each of these 5 points as we study the final verse of the entire Bible in the concluding message from the series, Amazing Grace. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Admitting the truth of the gospel is one thing. Truly clinging to the grace it offers is entirely another. Let's listen in together to the teaching of Dr. Boyce to find out what it means to be settled in grace.
Now, we have come to the end of this study of grace, one of the most marvelous themes in all the Bible. Properly understood, I suppose it is the most marvelous theme in all the Bible because it embraces the great doctrines of salvation. Surprisingly, we've also come to the very last verse of the Bible, but not surprisingly, we find that the very last verse of the Bible also talks about grace. I don't know whether you can think back that far, but you may recall that when we began our study of grace, we started with the book of Genesis, and now we've come to the book of Revelation, the very last verse, which reads, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with God's people. Amen." Now that's a benediction. A benediction literally means to speak a good word about somebody or to give them a blessing, and doxology is praise of God. Sometimes the language sounds similar, but there is that difference. Now, last week we looked at a verse that sounds like a benediction. We were studying 1 Peter 5:10. It says, "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." In the older King James Bible, that is even translated as if it were a benediction. God strengthen you and make you steadfast. That's a blessing, but it isn't actually that way. It's actually a promise. It says that God will do it, and that's what makes that a great verse about perseverance. But when we come to this last verse of the Bible, we really do come to a benediction. And that means that it is a wish or a desire that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ actually might be with God's people. I haven't taken time to count all of the Bible's benedictions, but I suppose it's no exaggeration to say that there must be hundreds of them. When I began this study, I did collect all the text in the Bible that had to do with grace, and one thing that struck me way back at the beginning was the number of benedictions that have the word grace in them, particularly in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, I decided at the beginning of the series that I would end every one of the messages with a different benediction which contains the word grace. I think more or less, perhaps with one or two exceptions, if I've forgot it and mixed it up, that I've done that for the last 4 or 5 months, ending every one of these studies with a different benediction. Let me just read some of them to you. "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus with an undying love. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. Grace be with you. Grace and peace to you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Grace and peace to you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Grace be with you. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus. Grace be with you. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Grace be with you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you all. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come." And the last one, our text, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with God's people. Amen. Those are the benedictions in the New Testament, in order, that use the word grace. Now, these benedictions are most frequent in Paul's letters. They fit well in that sort of a literary format, but they are scattered throughout the New Testament. You noticed as I read them that that great blessing of grace is often in the benedictions associated with two other blessings, the blessings of mercy and peace, and quite often is put into a Trinitarian context, that these things come to us from each member of the Godhead. Probably the best known and the most complete form of these benedictions is the one that's found in 2 Corinthians 13, the very end, verse 13. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Now we're studying Revelation 22:21. That's not the most complete of the benedictions. It doesn't contain all of the elements that we find in the others, but it is like them in this respect, that it does link the blessing of grace, particularly to Jesus Christ. When we began this study long ago, I painted a bit of a contrast between the Old Testament, where grace is not as prominent, and the New Testament, where we're told explicitly that grace came to us in a special way through the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said the same thing writing to Timothy. Here's a more complete statement of it. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. It means God determined before creation that he was going to be gracious to those who were his people. But, says Paul, it has now been revealed to us through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. If you study the word grace, you'll find, if you use the New International Version translation, that in the Old Testament you only have 8 occurrences of the word grace. But when you turn to the New Testament, you find the word appearing 128 times. It's sometimes concentrated in key passages. Romans 5 is one. The latter half of that chapter uses the word a number of times, 7 or 8 times. It's also used extensively in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2, and we've studied all of those chapters as part of this series. Now, of course, in the Old Testament, there are other words that convey the idea. There's the word gracious, for example. One of the best-known texts in the Old Testament uses the word gracious of God. It says, Exodus 34:6, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That's repeated over and over again throughout the Old Testament. Certainly was a wonderful thing to be told, as God told Moses there in Exodus, that he's a gracious God. And then the word favor occurs. That's a synonym. God is favorable to his people. Light of his favor shines upon us and things like that. But still, even when you take all of those texts and look at them, there is no doubt that there is a difference between the Old Testament and the New, at least at this point. Because in Jesus Christ, as John said in the first chapter, grace came in a fresh way. The law came by Moses, said John, but grace and truth in a special way, you see, came through Jesus Christ. The reason, of course, is that by the death of Jesus Christ and by his resurrection, we see what the grace of God has really done for us to save us from our sins. Now, as I said, this is something that's associated particularly with Jesus Christ, and that's what the benediction does. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Why is that? Why is it particularly associated with Jesus Christ? One way of looking at it, we haven't done that yet in this series, is to see what the so-called doctrines of grace have to say and what they have to do with Jesus Christ. The doctrines of grace are usually expressed, if you have grown up in Reformed circles, you know that, you've heard it again and again, by an acrostic, and the acrostic is called the TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. Each one of those letters stands for one of the 5 so-called doctrines of grace, T for total depravity, U for unconditional election, L for limited atonement, I for irresistible grace, and P for the perseverance of the saints. Those are not the best terms for talking about what we mean by the doctrines, but it's sort of a traditional way of listing them. These doctrines that take away any thought of our contributing to our salvation or somehow helping God out or somehow persevering, keeping ourselves by our own strength, and instead they place all of the glory for our salvation where it belongs, that is, with God, and praise him for his grace. Let's look at each one of them, how that relates to Jesus Christ. Total depravity is the first. It's not exactly an expression of grace itself, but it does show why grace is necessary. Total depravity means is that we're unable to do anything to help ourselves, even respond to the preaching of the gospel, unless God, first of all, does something in our hearts to enable us to do it. Total depravity, as I suggested earlier, is probably not the best way to talk about it, because we don't mean to suggest by that all people are as bad as they could possibly be. Given time, we'll all get worse, apart from the grace of God. Radical depravity is a far better way of talking about it. It means that our depravity strikes at the very heart of who we are. That's what's wrong with the human race. We have great plans for doing things better, but we carry our corruption with ourselves. And so when we talk about radical depravity or total depravity, what we're saying is that if there's any hope for us, it has to be by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's our depravity that makes the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ necessary. Second doctrine, unconditional election. Now, those words mean that the determining factor in our salvation is not our choice of God, but rather God's choice of us, and that he chose us long before we knew him, indeed before we were created or anything was created, because this electing, saving plan of God was something hidden in the mind of God and the counsels of God from before all time. God has, in that decision, elected to save a certain number of people and bring them to faith in Jesus Christ and then to have them be with him in glory forever. And now here's the interesting thing. When the Bible is talking about that electing choice of God, it says explicitly, Ephesians 1:4, that God chose us in him, that is in Christ Jesus, before the foundation of the world. Our salvation doesn't only depend upon the electing choice of God, it depends upon our being elected in Christ, that is, on the basis of what he should do and by our union with him. So, if it's right to say, as I just have, that total depravity means that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is necessary if we're to be saved, then this doctrine of unconditional election means that it is only in Jesus Christ that we have it. Let's take the third of these five doctrines, limited atonement. Now that it really is a terrible phrase, because what it suggests is that people who believe in the doctrines of grace are somehow trying to limit the value of the death of Jesus Christ, and we're not trying to do that at all. The value of the death of Christ is infinite because he's the infinite God. God had elected to save not only every creature on the surface of this planet, now alive or who has ever been alive or ever will be, and if there would be a billion worlds like this, save all of those people as well, well, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is able to cover it. But that's not what we're talking about when we talk about limited atonement. The proper phrase for it would be definite atonement or particular redemption. Informed Reformed people of our day generally refer to it in that way. And what we mean when we say that is that the death of Jesus Christ was efficacious in the sense that it actually saved those for whom he died. When you look at the great terms in the Bible that are used to describe the death of Jesus Christ, those terms do not present themselves as possibilities in the sense that Jesus, by his atonement, made it possible for people to have their sins atoned. Or when it uses the word propitiation, made it possible for God to be propitiated where their sins are concerned. Or when it uses the word reconciliation, that just made it possible for us to be reconciled to God or redeemed. It made it possible for us to be redeemed. The way the Bible uses those terms is in a positive sense. It says Jesus redeemed his people. He propitiated the wrath of God on behalf of his people. He reconciled his people to God. He made atonement for their sins. It's something he did, something he accomplished. So when we talk about that third of the great doctrines of grace, it's perfectly evident that that is in Jesus Christ. And I suppose it's that, for more than any other reason, that causes that word grace to be linked to the name of Jesus Christ in the benedictions. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that grace achieved for us by his death, by his atonement, for our sins specifically, that is the grace about which we speak. We talk about irresistible grace. That's the fourth of the doctrines. What that really means is that it is God who calls us to faith in Jesus Christ, and he does it effectively. You see, left to ourselves, even if we hear the gospel and even if we could understand it, which we can do in a certain intellectual sense, none of us would respond to it. It just becomes interesting speculation or mythology. But when, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, who sent his Holy Spirit, calls us by name, then we hear that call and we respond. We're his sheep that respond to his name, as he said in those great discourses in the Gospel of John. Another way of putting it is to say that Jesus Christ sends the Holy Spirit to regenerate us, that is, to make us alive. And because we become spiritually alive, we respond to the call of Jesus Christ when we hear it. Irresistible grace means that Jesus calls us effectively. And without this grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we'd reject him. How about the last one, the fifth of these doctrines, perseverance of the saints? This means that on the one hand, the redeemed will persevere in faith until the very end. But it also means, on the other hand, that the reason they persevere in faith until the very end is that God Almighty perseveres with them. And this too has to do with Jesus Christ. Remember how we have that example of Peter? We were looking at it in the last study. Peter, who thought he could stand all on his own because he said, after all, I love Jesus. That's all that's necessary. I really do love him. And therefore, no matter what happens, I'll stand by him and I'm ready to die. But of course, he didn't reckon on his own weakness or the power of Satan, who was the tempter. And so when the challenge came, before he knew what he was doing, he had already denied Jesus Christ. Now, he would have fallen away completely if it weren't for something that Jesus Christ said. Jesus said, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. You're going to fall, but your faith won't fail, and when you're converted, strengthen your brethren. Now, you see, when we talk about perseverance, we have to talk about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. So there's every reason why, when we get to the very end of the Bible, we find the verse we do. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. It means that it is because we have been chosen in him before the creation of the world, saved by his death for us in time, and called to faith by the Holy Spirit of Christ, and are being preserved in this life by his prayers for us and by his favor. Because of those great doctrines that we read, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with his people. Now, I want to deal with another topic. And it's this. I have described this benediction and all benedictions as a wish or a desire on the part of the people to whom it's addressed. It's a word of blessing to them, and it's a desire, in this case, that the grace of Jesus Christ might be with them. But you might well be asking that if we have already received the grace of Jesus Christ, as I've just described, through these great doctrines of grace, electing grace, and calling grace, and persevering grace, and the grace of the atonement, and all of those things, how can we really say the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you? What does that mean? We already have the grace of God. How can we pray for more grace or grace upon grace? Has God somehow withheld his grace? And so we have to beseech him for it. Well, it's not that at all. I want to suggest a number of ways that we're to take this. Revelation 22:21 doesn't give us the answers by itself, but if we look at other verses and the Bible, will find that there are ways this can and should be done. First of all, we need to be settled in the great doctrines of grace. And because we're often not settled, one thing we mean when we say the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you is that we might be settled in those doctrines. Now, there are often reasons why we're not. For one thing, in the Christian life, we sometimes get our priorities all mixed up, and so we put something ahead of God. And so we begin to live either for our career, some people do that, or for wealth, or perhaps for the favor of another person, whatever it may be. And whenever we do that, we really are off the track. Jonah learned something about that, and he gave us one of the great verses about grace, what he said in that prayer in the second chapter: those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. So whenever you do that, you're not really settled in grace. And that's one thing we mean. There's another way that we can fail to be settled in the grace of God, and that's when we forget how gracious God has been to us, and therefore when we are harsh to others. The way you treat other people is always going to affect your relationship to God. I suppose this is exactly what the author of Hebrews had in mind when he says to it, "See that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Some churches become very ungracious places because people are fighting all the time. There's no manifestation of the grace of God there at all. You can't be aware and be responsive to the grace of God to you if you're not being gracious to other people. Or again, sometimes people substitute mere forms of Christianity for the gospel, and you miss the grace of God when you do that. Same author of Hebrews said, "It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace and not by ceremonial foods." In other words, he was writing to people for whom that was a very important thing, and he said, you know, it's never going to be the case that these external things of religion are going to strengthen you in grace. Sometimes they're helpful in some ways, but don't get hung up on those, he's saying. Be settled in the grace of God. So when we are talking about grace and we pray that people might know something of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's one thing we mean, that they might be settled in these great grace doctrines. Here's the second thing. We also mean that we need to grow in the knowledge of God's grace. Knowledge of grace is not a static thing. Nothing in life is static for us. We're either improving or we're getting worse. You're exercising, you get better. When you stop exercising, your body will begin to decline. And it's the same way in our knowledge of the things of God. If you are continuing to grow in knowledge, you will grow. And if you stop doing that, you won't. Now, Peter wrote about that. 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We want an example. We have an example in Jesus himself. We're told when he was a child, in Luke's Gospel, second chapter, that the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom and the grace of God was upon him. So he becomes something of a model for us in that respect. Here's the third thing we mean when we talk about the grace of God. We need to exercise the gift of serving others that God has given to each of us. Now, we don't normally think of the grace of God and the gifts of God together, and yet there are significant verses in the Bible that put them together. Let me give you some examples here. 1 Peter 4:9. Peter wrote that each Christian should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. So Peter identifies graces of God with the gifts of God. Or again, Paul does the same thing, Ephesians 4:7. To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And what he's talking about there is spiritual gifts. So one thing we pray when we say, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with his people, is that we might become aware of the gifts that he's given and we might exercise them for the benefit of others within the Church of Jesus Christ. Here's a fourth and final thing. We need a continuing supply of grace in order to grow in grace and thus complete the work that God assigns us. Now, the Apostle Paul must have been particularly aware of that, and I suppose any minister that's worth anything is aware of that. You're aware of the fact that unless God is blessing what you're doing, it's absolutely worthless. And you better be aware of that, because sometimes even when God is blessing it, you feel it's absolutely worthless. You don't see the response. You think you're talking to air. Paul was very much aware of that he needed the grace of God to bless him as he used the gift for teaching God had given. So he says things like this. He wrote it in many of his letters. How about this to the Romans? Several verses. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship for this purpose, to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. It was the grace of God that gave him that commission. Or again, by the grace given me, I say to every one of you. Or again, because of the grace God gave me. He said the same thing to the Ephesians. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Said the same thing writing to the Corinthians. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder. And a little later on, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, and yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. You see how it works? Paul was aware that God had given him grace to do the task that he was given, and therefore he prayed as well for other people. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things and at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. So when we say, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with God's people, those are some of the things that we have in mind. Now, we come here to the very last word of the very last verse of the very last book in the Bible, and it's the word amen. I wonder if you know much about amen. It means firm or faithful or true. When it's uttered as a response to some declaration, it means so let it be. In the New Testament, that word amen is found in 127 verses, but in many of them it occurs twice. Because one thing that Jesus often said as he began a saying was this, amen, amen, I say to you. That's translated different ways in our version. Some of them say verily, verily. That's what the King James did. Others say truly, truly. The NIV says, I tell you the truth. But in any case, however you translate it, it's a way Jesus had of calling attention to what he was going to say as the very truth of Almighty God. But now here's the interesting thing. In 76 verses, the word amen occurs at the beginning of a sentence. And in 48 verses, it's found at the end of a sentence. And it is always God who uses the word at the beginning, and it is always man who uses the word at the end. What does that mean? Well, it means this. When God says, amen, amen, what God is saying is, I solemnly affirm that what I am about to say is truthful, and you may stake your life upon it. And when we hear that, we say, amen, amen. And what we mean by that is we believe what you're saying, and we're prepared to act upon it. So that's the way I want to end. We have done a lot of study of this doctrine of grace over a period of months, and I want to say, can you say your amen to those great doctrines that we've been studying? Let me review them. We've learned in these chapters that although the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Can you say amen to that? Have you found Jesus to be the very embodiment as well as the only true source of grace and truth? Like Peter, can you say to the Lord, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you're the Holy One of God. Can you say amen to that? We've also learned in these studies that salvation is by grace alone. When we were studying Ephesians, we saw that. For it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Can you say amen to that statement? What that means is that you're acknowledging that there's nothing in you that can possibly commend yourself to God, that salvation is his work. It's offered to you. All you can do is receive it, and when you receive it, even that reception is made possible by the grace of God. Can you say that? That's the very minimum of what it is to understand the gospel and begin to respond to it and become a Christian. Can you say your amen to that? We've seen that justification also comes by the grace of God alone, because Romans 3, there's no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and they're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came through Christ Jesus. We've seen that grace has brought us into a new standing before God. Romans 5:2, that grace is triumphant and abounding. Romans 5:20 and 21, that we can be strong in grace. 2 Timothy 2:1, that the grace of God will be sufficient for us regardless of any specific burdens or hardships that we may be given by God to bear. 2 Corinthians 12:9, that we may approach the throne of God's grace confidently in prayer. Hebrews 4:16, and that the God of all grace who called you into his eternal glory in Jesus Christ will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. 1 Peter 5:10. These are all great truths. They're the greatest of all truths. And the question is, can we say our amen to them? When I began to do this study months ago, I put together all these texts and sort of saw which ones were important and structured these various messages around them. I discovered when I got to the end, to this one, I had a lot of verses left over. Do you want to know how many verses I had left over? I want to know how many verses I've actually referred to in this single message, all having to do with grace that I had not talked about in the previous messages? 60 verses. That's how many verses I reviewed in this one message. All about the grace of God. And the question is, can you say your amen to them? God has already spoken his amen. And what God has said is this, you can count on that. You can count on my grace. I'm a gracious God, and I make my grace available in Jesus Christ. If you know Jesus Christ, your heart will echo that, and you will say, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that it is of grace. If it were due to anything else, there'd be no hope for any one of us. No matter what little minimum you put, however insignificant it might be for us to do in order that we might be saved, we would certainly not do it. Or if we did, we'd fall away again. But we thank you that it is all of grace. What greater theme could there be? What greater thought to occupy our minds than the grace of the very God of creation, the one who has created everything that we see or know or even that we can imagine? But you've done that, and yet you are a gracious God. And you've shown that grace toward us in Jesus Christ. Father, grant that not one who has heard this or will hear this message as it's repeated on radio or any other way might allow these great statements of grace to go past unheeded, and rather by your grace that they might respond to them and so find that grace which is in Christ Jesus and be saved now and forevermore. Amen and amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.